God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. Maybe you recognize that little excerpt from the sly mouth of the serpent in the perfection of the Garden of Eden. Maybe you can see the reflection of that sly serpent in the curious eyes of Eve. Can you imagine what it would have been like for a perfect, flawless, sinless Eve to consider what evil is? Can you imagine what her curiosity was? Because this was the curiosity that led to her temptation. God knew good and evil. Eve did not. Oh, hold the phone for a second. Why is God letting Satan tempt Eve? Why did God even let Satan in the perfection of the Garden of Eden? And why did God plant a tree right in the middle of the garden when he knew it would eventually be the downfall of Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity with them for the rest of recorded time on this earth? Everyone ever since being born to sin, being slaves to sin, by nature rebellious toward God. Every person ever since, never, ever being able to decide for ourselves whether we would eat from that tree or not. Can you still hear the sly voice of that serpent in your and my own desire and motivation to bring these objections toward God? That was the devil's work. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's what the devil said. And we just assume that since we know good and evil, that we know that we do good and evil, that we know good and evil just like God does. But that's foolishness. Because every time we consider these objections we have toward God, we take that lie straight from the devil and ram its blade right into our heart to bleed out sin. We may think that we know good and evil. We may think we know what good should have happened when evil happened in its place. We may think we know how evil someone or something should be before it should be stamped out and eradicated. But that was a lie from the very beginning. Straight from the mouth of the father of lies. You see, the devil was actually right when he said that God knew good and evil. But he was wrong in tempting you and me to believe that we can know good and evil in the same way that God does. So why does this matter in looking at this parable today? Because in taking a look at this striking parable that Jesus used to teach the Jews, we might be tempted to doubt God's grace and love. I mean, take a look at the thing. People kill and they are killed. A person is invited to the banquet and after he comes, he's snubbed for even coming. And then the whole thing ends with what might appear as a pessimistic statement of Jesus when he says, "Many are invited, but few are chosen." Well, wait a second. That's not a gospel story. A gospel story isn't full of blood and guts. A gospel story doesn't leave me feeling worse at the end than it did at the beginning. A gospel story isn't full of justice and judgment. I mean, isn't there another story about a wedding banquet where God just keeps on inviting people and he keeps on inviting them until they fill up the banquet hall? You know, a wedding story that's just a little more G-rated and a little less judgmental. Why, yes, there is. It's in Luke's gospel. But that is a different parable of a wedding banquet. That is not this parable of the wedding banquet. This story has a definite bite to it. In this story, today, in this text, Jesus is challenging you. Will you still believe at the end what you believed at the beginning? That the Lord is good toward all he has made, Psalm 146. That he wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, it's from 1 Timothy. And that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their ways and live, that's from Ezekiel. I pray that we do. I pray that we let God be God and remember that we are not. And so we let God be God and let us be content to be loved by God. I pray today that above all we see grace in all things, that we see grace in these invitations and also that we see grace in the rejections. The way Jesus tells this story is pretty fascinating. He tells it starting off by saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." So the king invites guests to come to his wedding banquet for his son. He sends out three different invitations. The third will follow in just a little bit. And in those three different invitations, he gets rejection three different times. The first two rejections being the most severe. And I think that there might be some cross-cultural miscommunication happening here, because I'm pretty confident that the people in Jesus' day who heard this story would have a different reaction to it than we do. Because to us, it's just a big party. Well, maybe a little more specific than that, it's a big wedding party. And weddings come and go, some people go, some don't. If someone doesn't respond to a wedding invitation, we just assume they were busy. But not so in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, when a king invited his guests to come to a wedding, you went. Especially when it was the wedding of his son, the royal prince, the young heir who would one day take over the throne of his father. It was very prestigious and very honoring to receive an invitation to this event. And to refuse to come was not only rude, it was an act of rebellion, because it sent a very clear message to the king: we reject your son and his marriage and his ascension to the throne, and by virtue, your throne. So the people rejected the invitation, and in their rejection, they knew that they were rebelling, and in their rebelling, they added murder to the mix. And the king dealt justice out swiftly. The third invitation followed. "Then he," the king, "said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners, or outside the city, and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." So we've had three invitations and two rejections. And now the third rejection comes, and it's just a little bit more subtle than the first two. "But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wearing wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." To our ears, this might not seem like a big deal, and maybe overkill to punish someone for not wearing his best clothes to a wedding. But this is again where I think we might have some cross-cultural miscommunication happening. Because when all these poor were invited to the king's wedding banquet, he would have provided clothes for them. So when this man refused those clothes, he was snubbing his guest, and even beyond that, he decided to go right in anyway. I mean, this would almost be like if a man off the street came in and came into your wedding reception. Maybe you'd let him in, maybe you wouldn't. But the rudeness that Jesus is trying to bring out in this text is that it is as if this man walked right up to the head table, sat down in place of the groom, knew exactly what he was doing, knew exactly how rude he is being, but didn't care at all. The people around Jesus who heard this story got the message. This man cannot enter the wedding banquet on his own terms. We cannot come to God on our own terms. We do not decide what God's grace is and how He chooses to show it. We do not decide when God's word is proclaimed to us. We do not decide how this whole having faith thing works. We do not decide how weak or strong our faith is or will be. But God does bring us to Himself on His own terms. God did show His love and His grace in becoming like us in Jesus. God showed His love for us in living the perfect life that we could not, dying the death for sins once for all that we could not, defeating the enemies that we could never defeat, sin, death, and the devil. He has promised us that He is the author of our faith, and that no matter how weak or strong our faith feels, He has promised us that He is the perfecter of our faith. In the words of Paul, that He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Second only to Jesus' death on the cross, the biggest and greatest display of God's love is the constant invitations that are the backbone of this text. They are the glue that holds the whole story together. Don't pass them by too quickly. Maybe like me, you were shocked when you saw the severity of the king's punishment against those who refused and rejected his invitation. And maybe in your shock, you forgot the grace of the king and the grace of God and His ever constant invitation to imperfect people to approach His perfect throne. Paul says as much in the book of Romans. Maybe you're familiar with the passage that says faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But Paul doesn't stop there. He continues. He says, "But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." Paul says in Colossians 1, "This is the gospel that you have heard, that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. The Lord says in Isaiah, 'I will also make you, Israel, a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth.'" At any point in history, for any people or nation, God counts them as having heard His word. He always counts His word as having gone out to the very ends of the earth. That includes all the natives in North America and South America and Africa and Australia and Asia and Southeast Asia. How? Well, I leave that up to God. But it is a common question I'm very often asked. How can God judge someone who's never heard his word before? Well, we just heard that God counts everyone as having heard his word. And how he judges them, I leave up to him. He is God, I am not. And what I don't know doesn't take away from what I do know. And what I do know is that I have a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. A very clear demonstration of that love is the constant invitations that are this text. Invitations that the king sent out when he knew people would deny him. And invitations that he sent out again even after people rejected them. But every day people are rejecting God's invitation to look to Jesus to be saved. Some wake up every day, men and women wake up with the sole goal of being entertained. My apps, my games, my music, my Netflix, the girls and the boys and their toys, my ESPN, my Sirius radio stations, all of these things, grabbing at entertainment and never fully satisfied, grabbing at air and never able to store any of it away. My goodness, how much Jesus wants to take these things, this slavery to entertainment, and transform it into blessings. Blessings that don't compare to him, but blessings that still find their way into your day each day. Hopefully after you've spent some time in prayer with him and in his word. Every day people reject Jesus' invitation to be saved for the sole goal of being more comfortable and making themselves more comfortable. People every day wake up demanding blessings in transportation and communication and healthcare, blessings that we didn't even know about 10 years ago, but blessings that I demand, my car, my phone, my healthcare, because our culture has convinced us that these are integral to our culture and therefore they are integral and necessary for my own life. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with your car, your phone, your health care. I'm certainly not taking a side in the whole health care debate. I'm just saying every day people snub Jesus' invitation to be saved because they would rather live life here on this earth than life forever in heaven. But even though people reject those invitations every day, God just keeps on inviting people. You will be my witnesses, is what he says. You keep on inviting people. Don't you take a look at this text and see how much it resonates with the world around us? And just think, this is the world we live in? People kill to get what they want, and the government kills them because they have taken life, a power God has given the government. Your cousin snubs your invitation to come to church, even though you've invited her many times, even though she could come whenever she pleases. Well, the people in our text rejected the master's invitation too. Your friend lives whatever sexual life he wants, and he demands that you accept his decisions. Well, the people in our text rebelled against what they knew was right and wrong. As well, God has justice, punishment, hell and condemnation for every person who continues in their rebellion against God. And I would just assume not talk about hell, because it is such a terrible thing. Certainly would make my life easier. People would probably be happier with me. But it is a very clear part of God's Word, a teaching that is meant to turn people away from it so that way they flee in terror to Jesus on the cross, Jesus who has conquered hell, Jesus himself who is the stairway to heaven. As much as I would like to, I can't water down the strong condemnations that are a part of God's Word that he has for people who reject him and ridicule him and reject Christians and ridicule Christians, who work against him, who fight against him and fight against their own consciences and what they know is right and wrong. God has justice for all of these people. Even for the people who throw away his grace like a toddler throwing 20s from his dad's wallet into the muddy puddle out back. But in the middle of all of this, and over all of this, is just God wanting people to come to heaven. God inviting people to come to heaven. He does this through you. Through speaking his word, through speaking condemnation, and above all, speaking comfort. But where is God most like the king in our text, wanting as many people as possible to come in and fill his banquet hall? God's greatest invitation is Jesus dying on that cross. Jesus said this when he said, "I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw the whole world to myself." There was Jesus, the sacrifice for sins, in the words of Hebrews, once for all. And was this not part of the pain Jesus suffered on the cross? That in his suffering for you, in his death for you, in his invitation to lay your sins on him, he saw people rebelling against that, rebelling against him, rebelling against his invitation to be saved. Why? Why would someone rebel against that? If you are ever doubting whether God's love is as you think it is, all you need to do is take a look at people rebelling against that and be absolutely astounded that God would still say to every person of every time, rebellious or not, receptive or not, grateful or not, "I stand at the door and knock." You recognize those words from the book of Revelation? "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." Amen. Please stand. The peace of God that goes beyond all our knowledge and understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.